going to be helpful for you. And have your Bibles open, page 1679. Kill that. Well, it's no secret that I love movies. I talk about them often enough, don't I? But as it turns out, the kind of movies I prefer are the kind of movies most people prefer. I looked up the top 50 highest grossing movies of all time this week. Guess how many romance movies are on the list of the top 50? One. Titanic. I call that a romance. Every single other movie on the top 50 list were movies like Avatar, Star Wars, Lord of the Rings, Batman, Harry Potter, Transformers, Avengers, Jurassic Park, and James Bond. Pretty much my exact DVD shelf. Now, the cynical among you will say, well, that's because Brendan likes movies with no plot, no character development, and big special effects. So can I just say to you cynics that you're probably right, that is true, but the other thing about those movies in the top 50 list, the other thing they all have in common is that they are all about a group of people on a heroic quest. Now, by heroic quest, I mean they're on a mission to save the world at great personal risk. And there's something incredibly appealing about hero quests, isn't there? That's why we keep going to watch these kinds of movies. It's part of our DNA. I mean, think about it. When you ask little kids what they want to be when they grow up, how many seven-year-olds say, oh, you know what, I really want to be an office worker? Right? That's not what is on their mind, isn't it? What little kids think about is how to help people. If they don't want to be superheroes, they don't want to be firefighters or nurses or anyone that gets out there and actually changes the world for the better. But here's the thing. Previous generations of adults wanted to change the world for the better too. During World War II, the highest virtue of Australian society was doing your civic duty. And people did that. And what that meant was that for that generation, there were some causes in life that were higher than our own personal needs, our own individual needs. So what happened to that generation? Well, it's been replaced by the modern Western philosophy. The modern Western philosophy says the highest virtue now is our own personal fulfillment and happiness. Right? The culture that all of us have been slowly cooked in over the last 30 years says there is nothing more important in life than me and my happiness. So here's my question. Why are superhero movies all the rage now? Well, I'm wondering if it's because people are not starting to realise that living for personal comfort and personal happiness is actually a life less lived. All right, we go to see superhero movies because we see in them something that's missing in our lives. And that is the ability to make a difference in this world. You see, the one great irony of the modern Western individualism is that by idolising our own personal significance, we've actually lost our own personal significance. We don't matter anymore. We don't make a difference to this world anymore. Now, in the passage that Dean just read for us, Jesus tells us that we humans were made for something grander than modern Western individualism. And he tells us that we Christians can actually be a part of this grander purpose in life. We can actually be heroes, just like in the movies, and help save the world. But what is even more incredible than just being a part of this is that if we actually start living for something nobler than our own personal happiness, what we end up receiving is an even deeper and more full happiness. We get Jesus' happiness. Have a look at verse 13. It's over the page. He says, I am saying these things while I'm still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Now, friends, do you want this? Do you want the full measure of Jesus' joy within you? Or would you rather continue to be miserable in life? The famous comedian Louis C.K. once said this, "The world is awesome, yet no one is happy." Right? Why is that? Because we're busy living for ourselves. And what Jesus says in our passage today is that our heart and our soul was designed for something grander than that, something nobler than that. And he tells us how to get it here. So that's what we want to do today. We're going to dive in to John chapter 17 and figure out how we too can help save the world. So the passage begins in verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Now, upon first reading, you could conclude that this is actually a typical modern Western prayer. Jesus says, "Glorify me, Father." But when we look closer, we realize that Jesus isn't actually interested in himself. He says, "Glorify your Son, that," right? "So that your Son may glorify you." The thing that Jesus cares most about in this world is bringing glory to God. Right? That's the meaning of life, isn't it? Jesus doesn't want glory for his own sake. He wants glory so that he can glorify the Father. There is a connection between those two. But here's the question. How does Jesus' glory bring glory to the Father? Well, to understand that, we first need to understand how Jesus brings glory to the Father in general. And to figure that out, we look at verse 4. Have a look. "I have brought you glory on earth," all right, "by finishing the work you gave me to do." So the primary way Jesus has shown God to be glorious, right? The primary way Jesus has brought glory to God is through doing the work God has given him to do. Now think of it this way. About a year or so ago, one of my kids ran into my office at home and said, "Dad, Mum says come quickly." Now what had happened was one of our kids had vomited all over the hallway, right? And so she needed help, so one of us could look after the sick kid and the other one could help clean up the vomit before the three other kids ran through it, spreading it throughout the house, or maybe one of them will ride down and just do snow angels in it, I don't know. She needed help, all right? Now, here's the thing. I didn't know that at the time. All I knew was my kid said, "Mum needs you quickly." But I went quickly. Why? Because my wife is more important than whatever task I was on at that time. And that simple fact brings Deb glory in our household. She's important. That's the same with Jesus, all right? Jesus says, "The most important thing to me is completing the work you gave me, Father." And that shows the Father's worth, the Father's glory. So, what was the work that Jesus came to fulfill? We see this in verse 2. "For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him." All right? Jesus' work was to save his people. And the reason God's people need saving is because we have all substituted ourselves for God. All right? We have kicked God off the throne and put the crown on our own heads. We will determine what is right and wrong for us, and we will live for ourselves. To save us from the punishment of substituting ourselves for God, God substituted himself for us. All right? Because we've taken upon ourselves the authority that only God deserves, Jesus took upon himself the punishment that only we deserve. And this is how Jesus' glorification results in the Father's glorification. All right? Jesus' glory is most clearly seen in the cross, where Jesus took on the full wrath of God for you and me. It doesn't get more beautiful than that, more magnificent than that, more awesome than the cross, does it? But the Father is glorified in the cross by the fact that Jesus did it willingly. Okay, the Father said to Jesus, "Obey me and I will crush you. I will crush you." And Jesus says, "Okay. I'll obey you, Father, because you're worth it." See, the cross is not just Jesus saving you and me from our sins. It is Jesus bringing ultimate glory to God. After this, Jesus changes gears. In verse 6, for the next section, he starts praying for his disciples. Now, the prayer doesn't start till verse 9. But we're set up for the prayer in verse 6. Have a look. He's still talking to the Father. "I have revealed you to those you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word." Now, why does Jesus then feel the need to pray for Christians, for those who have obeyed the Father's word? Well, we actually saw this a few weeks ago, and it's hinted again at today, further down in the passage. But a few weeks ago, Jesus said this in John 15:19. He said to his disciples, "If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." Right? The reason Jesus prays for the Father's protection over Christians is because the world hates Christians. And the world hates Christians because Christians align themselves with Jesus, the one the world hated first, if you remember from a few weeks ago. Now, aligning ourselves with Jesus does result in hatred, but it also has some privileges, and one of those big privileges is that Jesus prays for us. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before. Jesus is praying for you and me here in this passage. Now, I think it's amazing when our parishioners are praying for me. Right? I love that. It's incredible, your love for me, that you would do that. But Jesus actually prays for me in this passage, and he prays for you too. And what is he praying? Verse 11. "I will remain in the world no longer, but they're still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father," here it is, "protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one." So what Jesus is praying for here is our protection as the church and our unity as the church. Right? If you ever want to know what praying in Jesus' name looks like, here's one of the best examples. It's Jesus' own prayer, so of course it's in his name. What does Jesus want? He wants the church to be united, and he wants the church to be protected. But here's the thing. If Jesus really wants us protected and really wants us united so much, why doesn't he pray that we simply be taken out of the world? I mean, Christian persecution today is increasing in exponential numbers still. And the kind of divisions that we have in the worldwide church today remains a real embarrassment to the church. So surely Jesus could provide the ultimate protection and the ultimate unification by just taking us to heaven right away. So why does Jesus pray down in verse 15? Where is it? He says, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." Well, the reason is God has made us for something bigger than our own personal protection and comfort and happiness. And that brings us to our third point. What has God made us for? Well, the answer, we know the answer. The answer is to bring glory to God and enjoy him forever. That's the meaning of life. We hear it all the time here. That's why we've been put here. But here's the thing. The way we bring ultimate glory to God is the same way Jesus brought ultimate glory to God. All right? And that is by fulfilling the work we've been given to do. That's what Jesus did. That's what we do. And what is our work? We see that in verse 18. Verse 18 is the pivot of this whole passage. Have a look. "As you sent me into the world," says Jesus, "I have sent them into the world." Right? We bring ultimate glory to God. We fulfill the meaning of life in mission. Right? Mission. Now, why do I use the word mission? The word mission comes from the Latin word missio, which simply means sent. It means sent. So a missionary is someone who is sent on a mission. And according to Jesus in verse 18, that's all Christians. All Christians have been sent on a mission. Now, what is that mission? Well, it's actually intimately connected with Jesus' mission. We see in verse 18, "As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." There's an intimate connection here between Christians' mission and Jesus' mission. Now, Jesus' mission was to give eternal life. We saw that in verse 2. So our mission must be related to this. Now, it's not identical to this, okay? You and I cannot give eternal life. Only the perfect God-man can do that. But what's the relation between Jesus giving eternal life and our mission? Well, our mission, we all know it. It is to call people to eternal life. We see that in Matthew 28. Jesus gives us the great commission, the great mission. Go and make disciples of all nations. And how do we do that? Well, have a look at verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. We have been sent, we have been given a mission to call people to eternal life through faith in Jesus. Now I pray that the significance of this is not lost on us. The significance of this is that you and I were not made to spend our life pursuing our own comfort and happiness. We were made literally to save the world. That's not how Batman saves the world. It's not how the Avengers save the world. Right? It's by calling people to eternal life. That's how we bring ultimate glory to God. We tell people he's worth it. And we do that by living for a cause that is higher and nobler than our own happiness. But here's the thing, right? Guess what happens if we stop living for our own personal happiness and start living for God's glory and mission? We actually receive a deeper and more magnificent happiness. Have another look at verse 13 again. I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Friends, when we live for ourselves, we lose ourselves. But when we live for Christ, we gain ourselves as well as Christ. Why? Because there is a direct link between mission and joy. Understand this. If you do not have a mission in your life, you have no joy in your life. Psychologists know this. One of the things that psychologists do these days for depression patients is they send them on a mission to go and volunteer for something. They will say, go and volunteer at the local homeless shelter. They know that one of the best ways to give a depression sufferer joy in life is to send them on a mission. The beauty of Christian mission, though, is it doesn't result in human-sized joy. It results in Jesus-sized joy. I say these things that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Friends, do you want this? Do you want Jesus-sized joy? Do you want to be significant and live for a cause higher than yourself? If so, what do we do? How do we embark on this mission? Well, the answer to that, and this is our application for the day, the answer to that is found either side of verse 18. So the mission is in verse 18, and it's no coincidence that this mission is sandwiched between two verses that speak about sanctification. So have a look at verse 17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And then verse 19. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Right? Jesus is making it perfectly clear what this mission involves. It involves sanctification. Now, the word sanctification or sanctify, it's also the word holy, right? They mean the same thing. Sanctify and holy, the same thing. What they mean, literally, is to set apart. Holy things are set apart. Right? So the way that Christians are to engage in mission is to be holy. To be set apart from the world. And what that means, what holiness means, is to look different to the world. To look different to non-Christians. Remember, the world is non-Christians in John's Gospel. You see, inviting non-Christian friends and family along the church to hear a sermon, that's good, all right? But in the end, non-Christians don't care if we talk the talk. They only care if we walk the walk. Non-Christians need to see the difference Christ makes. So let me ask you this. Apart from where you spend your Sunday mornings, in what ways do you stand out from non-Christians? Right, when non-Christians look at you, do they simply see someone who is just like everyone else, living for themselves? Right? Do they see someone who is working hard to pay off their house, just like everyone else? Do they see someone who is sacrificing everything to afford the best education money can buy for their kids, just like everyone else? Do they see someone who is desperately trying to earn their identity in life through their work or through their parenting or through their sporting abilities, just like everyone else? But friends, are we Christians busy living for ourselves, just like the rest of the world is? Because if we're going to have any hope of fulfilling the mission Jesus has given us, we need to be holy. We need to be different from the world. But here's our problem. The human heart doesn't want to be different. We don't want to stand out. We want to be accepted. It's really nice fitting in and being accepted. But on top of that, the human heart, even the Christian heart, aches for the exact same things that the world aches for. Our heart enjoys the same things that the world enjoys. So not only does being holy mean being rejected because we're different, we're being rejected because we're refusing to enjoy the joys that the rest of the life enjoys, like paying off our home loan early. So what do? Well, friends, there is only one way, and one way only, to change our hearts. To change our hearts from being self-interested into being... And remember, being self-interested means having no impact on the world. There is only one way to change our heart from having no impact on the world to actually being the kind of person who can't wait to serve Jesus in mission. And what is that one way? We look to Jesus. Now, I want you to understand this week, okay? The clearer vision we have of Jesus, the more motivated we will be to serve him in all ways, including mission. All right? The clearer picture we get of Jesus in our life, not just in our head but in our heart, the more motivated we will be for mission. I'll give you one example. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet is taken into the very throne room of God. He sees God with his own eyes. And while he's in the throne room, God says, I have a mission. I have a job for someone. I need someone to go and preach to people who, get this, will never, ever, ever listen. Now, do you understand the futility of that job? He's saying, I want someone to be sent to preach to people who will not listen. Now, what does Isaiah say? Does he say, ooh, gee, can I check what's behind door number 2 first before I make a decision? Right. Does Isaiah say, actually, here I am, Lord, but send them because, well, they don't have any kids to worry about? No. Isaiah says, pick me. Please pick me. I'll go and preach to these people who won't listen. The more clearly we see God, the more desperate we become to actually want to serve him in mission. So friends, what this means is if you and I are not desperate to get involved in mission, to call people to faith in Jesus, it's probably because we haven't seen Jesus clearly enough yet. We're still motivated out of self-interest and not out of love for Jesus. So I want to close today by giving us another glimpse of Jesus. And the glimpse I want to give us is in regards to his mission. It comes from one of the best verses in the Bible, Hebrews 12, verse 2. It says this, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Let us look to Jesus, all right? Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Friends, what Hebrews 12 tells us is that Jesus' mission, the mission he was sent on, was to be torn to pieces. That was Jesus' mission, to be torn to pieces for you and me. He did that to save us from being torn to pieces. He went on mission for us. Now, friends, the degree to which that has impacted our heart is proportional to how much we want to go on mission. So, friends, keep looking to Jesus, the greatest hero who ever lived. For when we see Jesus on mission for us, it motivates us to go on mission for him. We're going to do something a little different now.